I used this thing Sunday night and I liked it so well, I decided I'm going to use it tonight. But this is dangerous. That means I can move and stay with it. I remember once, and my wife tells me I repeat stories, so if I've told you this, it's okay. You'll have to hear it twice now. But when I was working in rural Ohio and for doing over Sunday preaching for a congregation, and I was using one of these deals, and it did this as well. And I was moving with it, and there was a fellow sitting about where Bob is, and he had to grinning from ear to ear. And I tried to not look at him because he was just laughing. And I kept going further, and he kept laughing more and more, and I finally had to stop, and I had to say, "Bill, what are you laughing at?" And he said, "If you keep going, you're going to be out the back door before you finish." And I said, "Okay, I'll leave it alone. I'm sorry." So I had to keep my hands away. We're gonna be in tonight Psalm 118. That's the peak of my week's reading. Maybe you have a different one. If you do, feel free to let us know. We're gonna mention a couple of them, but the peak of my week is from Psalm 118. That's where we're going to study tonight. If you've been reading along with us, we finished up last week's readings, and the first reading, I guess, oh, we're over here now, aren't we? So the first, in this week's reading, the first of our readings was sort of the finishing up of the reading of the resurrection story. From Isaiah chapter 65, after we finished, of course, the resurrection story, the last of these great songs from the book of Isaiah comes from Isaiah 65, which was our first reading. That's really bright, isn't it? I'll have to remember not to use that color next time. Isaiah chapter 65, which is, of course, the reading about the new creation, about the things that will that God is going to restore in the immediate context of Isaiah, the restoration of Israel and the restoration of the people of God back to their own kingdom, and then the creation of this new covenant or this new kingdom in a way that God will deal with his people in a coming time. Isaiah, we could have spent some time in that. It would have been a great study. But since we spent time in the songs of Isaiah a couple weeks ago, we decided to do one of the others. We read from Zechariah 10. Excuse me, which was also a passage of restoration, restoring Israel and Judah back to their own promised land in the beautiful poetic language of Zechariah. Psalm 118 is the one we're going to study tonight. It covered two days' readings. They split it in half. And then, of course, there was the discussion with Thomas that Jesus has with Thomas that we studied a few weeks ago on our Sunday night in Bill's series from John chapter 20. Beginning at the end of this week, in the last couple days, we have started into the book of Revelation, and we'll read all that, I believe, up through chapter 5, and then a couple days in between, and then we're going to read all the way through, I believe, chapter 7, if memory serves me right, which will be an interesting study, and Bill and I had talked a little bit about it. It's an interesting follow-up from reading about the King who is risen, to then talk about some of these, about his presence and about the trust that we can put in him, and then to read about him and his exalted glory and leading the body, leading the church as we read the book of Revelation. So I hope that you'll keep reading with us. I hope that it'll be meaningful to you, and I hope that you'll try to do as we have done and try to find the theme in all of these things and make the connection from day to day. It's been meaningful for me, and hope so it has for you as well. But the new quarters sheets are still on the information table, so make sure you pick one up. So Psalm 118, that's where we're going to be tonight. This psalm is one that begins the same way that it ends. It has that beautiful bookended on both ends with that beautiful phrase that we read several times in the book of Psalms, in which the writer simply says, "Give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," or "his mercy endures forever," whatever version you may be reading. This psalm, bookended on either side, from the beginning and at the end, it will tell you, give you a clue as to what we're going to talk about in between. If you begin and end the same way, it can help us understand that this is going to be a psalm about thanksgiving to God for his mercy that he extends to his people, and a beautiful one it is. You remember that you come across this phrase, steadfast love, if you read from the ESV or maybe the NIV or one of those other versions. And if you read from the King James or the New King James, I think it's just translated mercy. But there are, depending on, there's a dozen different ways maybe that the word might be translated when you try to understand it. And really, they're all true and they're all right in trying to understand what we mean when we simply say, give thanks to him for he is good because his steadfast love endures forever. It's such an interesting concept. We studied it a couple years ago in a Sunday evening, maybe it was last year, in a Sunday evening devotional. We talked about God's steadfast love and how we can understand it as being this tender mercy, or maybe just his mercies, or maybe his tender loving kindness, or his goodness, or as we've said here, a love that is steadfast and persistent and not giving up, but one that is constant. It is something that it's easily read over quickly when we simply just say, especially if you're familiar with, there's a song that taken from this very verse, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. And when something that is a familiar, when you read it often, it's easily read over to just sort of run past and say, well, of course, yeah, of course his love is forever, yeah, and to move on and to continue. But we can't overemphasize, the importance and the meaning and the depth of what we're saying when God's steadfast love endures forever. And so we have this goodness that is the same for everyone. We have this kindness that is extended to all people. We have this loving, tender mercies that will never stop, that will always be there, that will always be extended, can never be exhausted, which is comforting as an individual to know that his mercies are constant to me, but is comforting to know that as a people, and that I serve and love and worship a God who will never be out of what he gives, that will constantly be supplying the things that we need most, tender care and love and mercy and kindness and grace and goodness, all of those things. It's just a really, really unbelievably rich concept to understand what we say. And so rather than just read through it, we understand the beginning and the end of this chapter is a praise and honor and thanksgiving for that aspect of the nature of God. And so God is our subject, and let's take a few minutes and let's read. Let's start in verse 1, and let's just read through verse 4, which serves kind of as the introduction for what we're doing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let all of Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Just as the introduction to what we're dealing with, the writer sort of, in essence, is going to say, let's all do this together. This is not just me. This is not just my thanksgiving to God. Let's let the house of Israel say it. In other words, maybe we would encompass all the people, just the people, your everyday folk, right? You and me, the you and me's of the world. Let's let the house of Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let's let the house of Aaron, who would we be talking about if we called the house of Aaron, do you think? Sorry? We were talking about the priesthood, right? Aaron was the first high priest, and the Levites would continue that. Let's let the house of Aaron say, excuse me, that his steadfast love endures forever. And then he moves another category to say, everybody who fears the Lord, which would encompass maybe everyone who maybe is not of the house of Israel and is not a priest, but maybe those who have come in from the other nations and those that we recognize to say, we know who God is and we fear him. And so in the broad scheme of things, the writer is saying, God is good. Let's give thanks to him for his steadfast love, and let's all do it together. Everyone needs to be understanding this language. Everyone needs to know this is what God deserves. And so this is a community psalm. This is one that says we are all going to do it together, and this is what we need to reflect upon, and this is what we're going to consider, and this is what we are going to do together. And in the words of the psalmist, he's going to continue to express that for us. We'll talk a little bit about the corporate idea of this in just a few minutes when we move down through the psalm. All right. We're going to do it together. We're going to sing together. We are going to express our thanksgiving to God. In the words of the psalmist, let's start in verse 5 and see what we might come up with. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he has set me free. The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. They surround me, surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went on like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord has been my help. And we'll stop right there. I have divided this up in three sections. Of course, it could be done 100 different other ways. But for me, it naturally divides itself in these three different ways that we can help dissect what the psalmist is trying to communicate. The first one that I think we could take a look at is the fact that in these first few verses 5 through 13, I've just simply called it the Lord answers and the Lord delivers. The Lord answers and the Lord delivers. And of course, it's taken from verse 5, in which he simply says, I called on the Lord in the midst of my distress. I was in trouble. I was agonized. There was something that was weighing on me. In my distress, I've called on him. And the really simple, beautiful, unbelievable, in many ways, phrase, and he answered me. You could just leave it at that, right? And just say, we could say, let's meditate on that this evening. Have a good week. And we could be enough, I think. Because the concept of the fact that me, little old me, having difficulty and trouble, and saying, here's what I need, and the God of all the universe is concerned about that, is an amazing, amazing thing. And not only is he concerned about that, but in the words of the psalmist says, I called to him in my distress, and he gave me what I needed. He answered me. He actually heard it. He actually cared about it. And then he did something about it. That's an amazing thing, folks, to me. And maybe it is to you as well. It's an amazing thing to think of. It's a picture of this, of a God, of the Lord of the universe, of the one who in many ways is this unfathomably large and powerful, unbelievable being that it's beyond our comprehension to grasp and understand. But yet he is not a God who sits off in a far distant place twiddling his thumbs while we deal with the trials of life. He's not a God who is sitting in heaven watching disinterestedly as we fumble our way through trying to navigate what we deal with every day. But instead, it's a picture of a God who cares for his people and actually has concern and actually is interested in what we have to deal with. I'm reminded of the great phrase in the book of 1 Peter when Peter is talking, and right before he talks about the roaring lion, in which he simply said to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time, comma. How do you do that? How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? You cast your cares on him. And then the last phrase, the most important, because he cares for you. He wants to hear our problems. He wants to hear what we deal with. He wants us to unburden ourselves from the things that we deal with. And that's sometimes difficult if you're a person like me who's relatively private and doesn't necessarily like to bear his heart on people and burden people with my complaints and things. And I would prefer to just go sit in a room and read, or, you know, go sit and listen to music and go off in my own world rather than to talk to somebody about my problems. Because that's just my personality. Not everybody's like that, but that's me. And that's difficult to think about in terms of a God who says, no, I care about you, and I want you to get rid of all your concerns and cares. I want them. Give them to me. And in fact, not only do I want you to do that, but in doing so, you're going to better yourself, because in order to do that, you have to be humble enough to say, I sure have screwed some things up, and I would like your help. And that's not always easy for us as people to do as well. And so in the very nature of this is to say, here I am, humble yourself, give me your concerns and cares because I care about you. So you end up with something, and it makes me think of in the great psalm, in Psalm chapter 8, when David is writing about all the thing, when I look and I see the work of your hands and I see the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars. And then he asks the great question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? Or if your other version, the version that I believe it's the New English Bible. And when he says, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care for him, or that you, in the New English Bible, what is man, who is the son of man that you pay any attention to him? That's an interesting way to read it, to think about. Who am I that you would even pay any attention to me, let alone care about me, or think about me, or want me to express these things? This is exactly what the psalmist is trying to get across. We have a God. I am an example of this. I've called to him. He is someone who answered me, and he has set me free. In the words of this one, he has answered me, and he has set me free. If we would keep reading, if you go over to verse 6, so the idea that he answers and that he cares, if you go over to verse 6 is where he's going to continue, and this is one that maybe is a familiar verse to you, because it's found in the book of Hebrews as well, in which he says, out of my distress I've called on the Lord. The Lord has answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's the expression of the fact that the Lord is enough, that I have him, and that should settle it. The Lord is on my side. I know that he is concerned about me. I know that he cares about me. Why should I be concerned about what other people might wish to do? He's on my side. What can man do to me? I understand that. And the psalmist says, I know that it is an expression of the fact that he's enough. His presence is needed and nothing else. And with that, the writer can be content. And that's the subject. That's sort of the context of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, when the writer actually it's the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, and sort of miscellaneous things to talk about, things, instructions that he gives to the readers. And in verses 5 and 6, he gives us the instruction to not covet. Don't be covetous of other people, because we know that the Lord will not forsake us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And because of that, we can say, the Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a message of saying, I have him, and that's okay with me, and I'm content with that. There's no need for me to covet what other people have, or to covet other relationships, or to want things of people. There's no need for me to covet another lifestyle and wish for other things, because, in the words of Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. So I will hope in him. From Lamentations chapter 3, the great passage, right? And this is the idea that if we're going to sit down at the table and you divide up the raspberry pie, or whatever it is you're going to do, and everybody gets their piece, and everybody gets their portion, right? And so we're giving everybody's portion of it, and in that idea, in what everybody wants to have their own, that they can eat, in the words of Jeremiah, this is he's able to say, everybody needs something, everybody gets something. I know we need a lot of things. My portion is going to be the Lord, and that's what I need. And that's all that I need. And this is sort of similar to what the psalmist is saying. The Lord is on my side. He's my portion. I don't need any more. That's what I need. There's nothing else on top of that. And so this is kind of the if you continue through the rest of this, in verses 7 8, 9, and continuing down through, he's going to be the necessary help, right? So the Lord is on my side as my helper, verse 7. I'll look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And all nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And he's going to list all of the things that happen to him, the enemies that come in on him, and all of those things that he has to deal with. This essentially is the story of the nation of Israel, isn't it? That we have these people who trust in God for a little while, and then, you know, something over here gets their attention. And, you know, we're probably not strong enough by ourselves, so maybe we should talk to Egypt, and maybe we can partner, and then we can depend on them, and they can depend on us, and they begin to make friends with other people. And you've got the kings that are making alliances that always come back to bite them. And it goes all the way back to, you know, to the story of Joshua, maybe, when they go to take the land and they start to allow the people of the world to come in because they want that kind of lifestyle. Or when you get to Samuel and the people say, we want to be like everybody else. We need a king, and we want to have that. And we want that sort of relationship. And so they begin to have that sort of dependence on no longer God, but, in the words of the psalmist, in man and in princes, and to take refuge under the fact that we have a king who's the mighty warrior, and Solomon making the alliances with Egypt by taking the foreign wives and being powerful and sending their envoys all over the world to make friends, and on and on and on and on. For the rest of the history of Israel, all of the kings do this, and it always comes back to bite them, because from the very beginning, God had said, I am the Lord. You can trust in me. If you're listening to me and obey me, everything will be fine. But if you go do those other things, and if you start to look at other people and you start to depend on other people and other things, it's not going to end well. And everybody knows the story. It doesn't end well. Well, of course, in the ultimate end, it does. But they all end up in trouble from the very beginning. And so the psalmist has said, and this is from his experience, it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in some other guy. It's better to trust in the Lord than to let my government to take care of me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to allow partnerships with people that I know are going to not end well for me. And so he lists all of the enemies that come, and in the name of the Lord, I've cut them off. And they surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And he's chopping his relationships away and saying, I don't need you, and I don't need you, and I don't need you. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. I'll hope in him, in the words of Jeremiah. And so you get the psalmist saying, the Lord is someone who is dependent. He will answer me. He will deliver me. He is the one that I can put trust in, and I'm going to depend on him. Okay, so all the way down to verse 13, all of these things, I was pushed hard by my enemies that I was falling, but the Lord has helped me. So the Lord answers, and the Lord delivers. I think we can look at it in another way and say, if we continue reading, let's just start reading. Let's start in verse 14, and we'll go down to about verse maybe 20. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but I shall live, and I will recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Actually, we can stop in verse 18. I think the psalm takes a little bit of a turn here, because it begins to talk about not what the Lord has done and not what he has done and not about calling on the Lord and what has happened in the past, but it kind of takes a turn to understand that the answers that he did receive from the Lord have changed his perspective a little bit. And the answers that he did, we have now the Lord's answers give confidence and they give him hope. Because he's cut off those relationships, he's understood where his trust lies, he knows that the Lord has answered them, and then he sort of turns and says, and now this is who the Lord is currently with me. Notice, he is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It's an example of what what happens all over the Scripture, all over the place, in which over and over and over again we have the encouragement to take some time to reflect on the Lord's help and blessing, and then respond accordingly. To take time to stop and to say, this is what you have done, and I know what you have done for me in the past, and I'm going to meditate on that, and I'm going to be thankful for it, and it's going to change the way I view today. And it's going to change the way I act, and it's going to change the way I think, and it's going to change the way I trust, and it's going to change the relationships that I have. Because I know and am confident that if the Lord has answered me in the past, and to stop and take a turn and look back at our individual lives, all of us have those moments in which we can say that the Lord has answered, and to reflect on those moments and say, that has an effect on who I am today. And so he begins to view the future in a different light of what the Lord has done for him in the past. And this happens over and over and over again, many, many times in the Psalms. Many times in the Psalms we get the encouragement to go back and it's the recounting in which this is what the Lord has done for his people. And it tells the story to remind us of what he has done. And then you get some of those like in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we would read it if we had time, but we're not going to take the time to do that tonight. So you've got the great passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when Moses is in the retelling of the law, in which he is reminding everybody of the basic commands of God, and he gives them the great Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And he gives them those great commandments about, you know, taking the word and binding it on your foreheads and telling it to your children and talking about it when you lay down and when you rise up, and gives this great discourse about how important the law of God is. And then he gets to, turn to Deuteronomy 6, let's read it, because we might as well. Why not? Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you want to follow. Let's start in verse 10. As you're getting there, bind them on the sign of your hand, and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. And then he tells them this great sort of telling of the future, of what's going to happen, and gives them kind of a warning. And so it'll be, verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which, by the way, you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn out wells which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and when you are full. In other words, he's saying, look, when you get there, this is going to happen. You're going to have all of these things. And verse 12, after you get there and you get all of this and you enjoy it and you get to eat it all and you get to live in the houses full of it and all of these wonderful things, the warning in verse 12 is, beware, don't forget the Lord who brought you here out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Fear the Lord God and serve him. Take oaths in his name. Don't go after other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord's a jealous God among you. Verse 16, don't tempt the Lord your God as you tempted in Massah. Verse 17, diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he's commanded you. Do what's right and do what's good in the sight of the Lord, and on and on and on and on and on. But the beginning of all of this is, you are going to be blessed beyond belief. Don't forget where it came from. Don't forget how you got it all, that you didn't do it. It's not your doing. It is the Lord's doing. And as a result of that, he wants us to say, he's essentially telling the people of Israel, take the time and remember what the Lord has done for you. Because if you don't remember, you will forget. That sounds really silly to say. But if you don't remember that everything you have was given to you by God, you will forget the things that the Lord asks of you and the important things. Don't forget the Lord of where all this came from. And so you have this encouragement, I guess the example of the psalmist, in which he stops and he will turn and he will say, I'm going to reflect. Because I've reflected on what the Lord has done for me, I now look at him as my strength and my song and my salvation. He talks about those tents of the righteous, the people that are righteousness is available to those people who will listen. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He's proclaiming what God is doing. And then verse 17, he gives us this, maybe we could say very simply, a sense of purpose, right? In which he says, I will not die. I will live. Why? At the end of verse 17. What does he see the reason for that? I shall not die, I shall live. For what reason? What's that? So that I can now tell other people what the Lord has done for me. He has kept me alive. He has protected me. He has done these things. Now I'm going to tell people about it. So that I can recall what he has done and so that I can share those things. This is, Scott read just in our Wednesday devotional from the book of Isaiah, in which, in one of those places in which Isaiah tells his people, the Lord tells his people, you are my witnesses. You are the people who see what I do. You are the people who know my actions. You know my power. I depend on you to be the witness, to be the ones to tell, to be the ones who share. And this is the psalmist's idea. This is who the Lord is to me. And he has protected me, and therefore I must tell someone. And so he's kept me alive so that I can recount his deeds. And so it is encouraging that by this reflection, by this ability to stop and say, what has the Lord done for me? And this is a corporate action. This is the corporate idea of what that the psalmist is saying. But the individual application is clear. That if I will take the time to reflect on what God has done for me, it motivates me to not forget the Lord. It motivates me to change the way I view my days. It change the way I view life. And it asks me to say, you know what, this gives me more purpose. This helps me to understand that there's an expectation. Because the Lord has done this for me, I'm going to view my life in this way. Reminds me when in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with all that he had gone through, and he talks about the God of all comfort, who has comforted him in all of his afflictions, and then tells why, so that I might comfort you, so that we might be able to. And he sees it, God's comfort for him, as reason to comfort others, or as maybe the skill to comfort others, or the purpose of saying, he has done this for me, the least I can do is do it for others. And the Lord has blessed me beyond belief, and so we must do as the psalmist said, and to recount the deeds of the Lord. He sees it at the end, and we won't have time to deal with it because we read Deuteronomy 6 and spent too much time on that. But we have got to the end of this in verse 18, where he talks about the discipline of the Lord, and he looks at all of his suffering and trials and says he views it as the Lord being kind of behind it all and being the one who has disciplined him as a result of this. There's a temptation, and I wish we had more time to deal with it, but the reality of the Lord disciplining his people is there from the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and in other places. The book of James talks about the Lord being able to use the testing of our faith to produce perseverance and those kind of things. We ought to say immediately, though, that there's a danger in reading something like this and saying every time I stub my toe, the Lord is punishing me for thinking a thought that I shouldn't, you know, or something like that, to where we view everything as being discipline from the Lord. That's not a biblical idea from start to finish, but we understand that it's there somehow, and I wish we could take some time to talk more about it, but for another time. Let's look at one last idea. Praise for the Lord's answers. And this is where he simply says, let's just give thanks to him. Let's just tell him how great he is, and let's tell him how wonderful he is, that his works are for us. This is a writer by the name of Leslie. His last name is Leslie. Wrote a commentary in the book of Psalms in light of Hebrew worship, is what he has called it. In the traditions and the way that the people of Israel would have practiced some of these. And Psalm 118 he gives this beautiful picture of this psalm being read as they are on New Year's Day, as you're marching into the city of Jerusalem, through the gates in verse 19. Open to me the gate of righteousness would be the call of the people, and the gatekeepers may respond, this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, Lord. Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When we bless you from the house of the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This is just the expression of praise. He uses those familiar terms from verse 22. About the stone that the builders rejected. There's an old Jewish fable, sort of, if you will, of when the first temple had been destroyed, there were some stones that were left over that they had found, and they brought them to the builders of the second temple when they returned back from Babylon, and they said, this is a stone of the first temple, and the builders said, we don't want that, it's not the same size, we don't need it, and they cast it aside until they found out that they got to a place in which they could not find any stone to fit, and someone brought the old stone and said, this is the stone from the first temple, and it was a perfect fit. Of course, it's likely did not happen, but it's a Jewish idea, but the picture is there that the builders said, we don't want that one, it's not worthwhile. It doesn't fit. It's not worthy. It's old. It's probably crusty. You know, we don't need it. We need the nice new cut stone, and it doesn't work. But in fact, and in the end, it becomes the most important one. And Israel sort of has this picture, and he gives us this idea. We, Israel, being the psalmist, we Israel are the ones that everybody rejected. We've been slaves, we've been vassals, we've been cast off, we've been enslaved and tortured and died in captivity and sent all over the place. We're the ones that everybody rejected. But only because of the Lord's doing have we been brought to our land. We've been given this back, and now Israel, because they are the ones who bring the Messiah to the world, they have become the chief cornerstone. We know the application of that comes from the New Testament, which we read about, and who speaks about it in the New Testament? Of the chief cornerstone? Sorry? Not Paul. Although he does show up there. It comes up with Jesus is the one to use it first. Peter is the one to use it later, in which Jesus tells the story of the great, of the wicked vine dressers, about how the vineyard is planted, and he sends the servants to go and to reap the harvest, and the servants take away the vine dressers take away the servants, and they send another servant, and they don't listen to that one. And finally, the owner says, I'll send my son, and my son will go, and he will go to the vineyard, and surely they'll listen to them, and the vine dressers kill the son as well, and take the inheritance. And Jesus tells the parable, haven't you heard about the stone that the builders rejected that's now been made the chief cornerstone? It's only the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, and the Pharisees and the people know immediately that he's talking about them. And right, Matthew and Luke both tell us they knew immediately. He knew the parable was about them. Jesus is the one, is the fulfillment of this. He is the stone that nobody wanted. He was the stone that came. And everybody said, that's not the one. He's not the one. He's not the one. And he becomes the chief cornerstone. And Peter talks about it later. So much more. So much more we could talk about from Psalm 118. What's that? There's so much more. I love it. It's a wonderful psalm. It's so encouraging. I hope that you'll continue in your readings. I hope that you'll pick up a schedule. I hope that you'll try to go through these and find the theme each week of the line of thought of all of these readings and piece them together. Hopefully it'll be beneficial to you. Let's pray and then we'll go. Gracious God, our blessed Father, we approach you in thanksgiving for being our Father, for caring for us, for listening to us. Thank you for answering our prayers, sometimes in ways that we don't understand or expect, but God, we know that you hear, we know that you care. We thank you for that. We thank you for the chief cornerstone whom you have sent. We're thankful for his life and for his for the example that he set for us. We're thankful for his sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. We are grateful, God, that you have loved us so much, that you've sent him, your Son. We're thankful, God, that we can lean on you. We're thankful we can give to you our cares. May we reflect on your actions in our lives, and may we be moved to change. May we be moved to respond in ways that will help glorify you, that will honor you, and that will change the way that we view our world through the light of spiritual eyes. Help us to be safe as we leave tonight. Bless these people that are here. Bless us all as we serve in your kingdom and our communities. And may you be honored through our lives and through our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all very much.